our Old Testament reading is Psalm 2. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And now please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is our sermon text this morning. We will read chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you be seated and please join me as we pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your help that we might hear and receive by faith and understand and apply your word. We thank you for every page, every word of Scripture. We thank you for giving us your revelation. We pray that we would be attentive, that we would be obedient to your word as it is faithfully proclaimed. We pray that you would use this time to grow us in grace, to help us to be stewards of your grace in the life that you've given us to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is really important to know the time that you are living in. One example that I came across that I think illustrates this in a pretty striking way is the Japanese soldiers, many years after World War II was over. In fact, the last one was found, I think, in the 1970s, 1974, 1975, who had no idea that the war had ended. They were on small, desolate islands scattered across the Pacific Ocean. Sometimes their communication had been cut off and they hadn't been able to reestablish communication with their higher authorities. Sometimes they just wanted to carry on with their hostilities. They didn't know the war had ended. They didn't know what time it was. And so You can read accounts from 1945 all the way to 1974 or so of Japanese soldiers who are still carrying on their duties of World War II, of hostility toward the Allied forces, without knowing that the war had been over for more than 25 years. It is important to know what time you live in. And this passage gives us the time that we live in. It gives us several reminders of the time in which we live and calls us to be those who are aware of our time, knowing that the world around us does not know the time in which we live. It's kind of the opposite. There are, a handful of Japanese soldiers who are still thinking that they are fighting a war that's long been over. And in our case, we're probably Christian. There are many Christians in the world, but there are many other people who are not Christians. Probably more people in this world who are not Christians than there are Christians. So it's kind of a reverse scenario. We know the times in which we live. We know the truth about God's timeline, his plan of redemption, and where we are in that plan. But the world around us does not know. And so we want to live as those who know the truth of God's work in the world. We want to live as those who know the time in which we live. So we've been reading and working and preaching through 1 Peter. It's a letter written to exiles, not exiles who are far from their earthly homes, but exiles who, though they're living probably where they've always grown up, probably in northern Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, they are exiles who are far from their heavenly home. So Peter's instructions are for those who are far from home. Peter's instructions are not just for the first Christians who read this letter. They are for us today. And so we want to hear this word as an authoritative word from God for how to live in this stage of God's plan of redemption at this very point in history. We have a lot in common with the Christians who first received this letter. We are in the same stage after the ascension of Jesus, after the sending of the Holy Spirit, as the church started to grow and spread eventually as far as Asia Minor, and now eventually as far as places like Corona, California. We are in that same stage, and so this letter is for us, as all Scripture is, but this letter is especially for us as God's people. So here is the big idea that Peter is getting across, and that God is getting across to us through his servant Peter. And that's this. Peter calls us to die to sin and to live to righteousness as we glorify God in all things and live in light of the final judgment, even when we are opposed by the world. So let me say that again. Peter, and God, more importantly, through Peter, calls us to die to sin and live to righteousness as we glorify God in all things and live in light of the final judgment, even when we are opposed by the world. So there's a few sections that you can see here. First, the first few verses, we are to put sin to death. And we are to do that because we are no longer those who are far from God. We are no longer in the world. And we're to do that because the final judgment is coming. And we are then to live active lives of righteousness as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because we do all things for God's glory. So first, we are to put sin to death. We get that from verses 1 through 2, where it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Well, this is a complex few verses. And the reason it's complex is because the way the original language that it was written in works, the way Greek works, is there are a few possible ways that you could interpret these verses. It's a little bit unclear. There's a few valid interpretations. So the big question is, what does it mean for Peter to say here, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Does that mean if anyone has faced suffering of any kind that they are no longer prone to sin? What is this actually talking about? There are a lot of different ways that you can understand this and a number of ways that are valid, but what I think this is talking about is not an experience of ongoing suffering. When Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he's not saying whoever experiences suffering as something that helps them to grow more and more holy. That can be true. It's not that that is totally false, but I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. This passage starts out with the most important thing, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered in the flesh. And we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. So Jesus is the one who determines the meaning of this passage. Now, Jesus did not suffer for his own sin, because he has no sin to suffer for. But he did suffer for the sin of his people. And I think that is what this passage is talking about. The way that the verb suffering is used, it doesn't mean an ongoing action. It means something that happens at one point in time. It means a definite event that determines everything that comes after it. And I think that's what the terms for suffering, where you see suffered, Jesus has suffered, and whoever has suffered in the flesh, that's what these are referring to. A definite event and everything that flows from that. Jesus suffered for our sins. He put our sins to death. They are no longer applicable to God's people. We are no longer under the penalty for our sins. Jesus has defeated the power of sin. And so Peter is calling us, as those who are united to Christ, to put our sin to death, to put to death the presence of our sin, of sin in our lives. He's calling us, as Jesus was committed and resolved to end our sin, we are to be just as resolved to follow after him and put our sin away, out of our lives, to no longer let it cling to us. Our sin has been dealt with by Jesus. So Peter is saying, since your sin has been dealt with, you ought to live lives of those whose sin is no longer in control of you. I think Peter is saying something similar to what Paul says in Romans 6. Here's what Paul says. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Peter is saying something very similar. Don't let sin have any more control over your life. Don't fall into sin any longer. You are those who have been united to Christ, and because of that, you actually are able, once again, to fight sin successfully. Jesus has triumphed over sin and death once and for all. And this is what empowers Christians to fight the presence of sin in their lives. Now, does that mean that you can therefore attain perfection? No. Sin is still with us. While we live in this life, we live as those who live in a fallen world with fallen bodies. But we are people who have been bought by Christ. And because that is the case, we can fight the presence of sin in our lives. Really, when it comes to sin, you have the upper hand in your battle. Or, more appropriately, Jesus has the upper hand in your battle with sin. If you are united to Christ, you are united to him in his death and resurrection. He died for your sins, therefore you are dead to sin. That's what Romans 6 says, and that's really what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter 4. And because Jesus rose again to new life, therefore you are alive with him. So why sin any longer? The Holy Spirit is working in you to help you to fight sin. You have the upper hand. Jesus has the upper hand in your battle with sin. So let me ask you, do you find yourself fighting the same old sins, struggling with the same old temptations, and finding more often than not that you fall down into the ditch over and over again? Well, know that if you are in Christ, you do have the ability to fight sin. You can change. That doesn't make it easy. That doesn't make it something that happens automatically, but it makes it possible that you can see sin more and more put to death in your life, and you can live more and more to righteousness. That's what our confession of faith teaches. That's what this passage of Scripture teaches, that it is possible for Christians to fight sin. Now, that doesn't, again, mean it's easy to fight sin. It does mean that it is possible. So just know, if you come here with the weight of an ongoing sin on your conscience, if you come here with a sense of failure, that you've blown it again in whatever way that you know, and I don't know, but you know, know that if you are united to Christ, there is great hope for you. Your sin has been paid for. Its penalty has been paid. It is no longer charged against you because Jesus has paid for it all. You have the Holy Spirit working in you, and you can really live a life that is pleasing to God. You couldn't before. You could only live a life that was in rebellion to God. But those who are in Christ have new lives. He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new desire to please him. So continue the fight. Enlist the help of brothers and sisters. Come talk to me. We are here to support one another in the fight against sin, to help one another grow in grace, to grow in godliness. So know that you can change. Jesus suffered and died for your sins, and that leads to new life. It leads to the possibility that sin can no longer control you the way it once did. So that is good news. That is the good news of sanctification, that God calls us to be more and more like Jesus, to put the old man to death and to be who we really are. We really are those who have been given new life in Christ. And so Peter moves on from that. He says, put sin to death, die to sin and live to righteousness, and do so because the final judgment is coming. This is verses 3 through 6. He says, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And here's the key verse. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So what is Peter saying here? Remember, he's talking to people who ethnically, most likely, are Gentiles. He's not talking to people who are ethnically Jewish, those who are God's old covenant people. He's talking to people who were born probably into pagan families, maybe Roman families, maybe local families in Asia Minor, but people who are far from God's original covenant people. And he's saying to them, people who are Gentiles, he's saying, the time is past for doing what Gentiles want to do. That's no longer who you are. He's saying, though you may ethnically be Gentiles, though you may ethnically be pagans who are far from God's covenant people, now you are God's covenant people. And so live as though you are God's covenant people. Well, we know exactly what this battle looks like, don't we? And we know exactly what these Christians were facing. Imagine a new convert today. Imagine maybe even your own story of coming to faith in Christ, though you grew up in some way far from God, though you came to faith later in life. So this new convert, maybe this is your story. You come to Christ, you receive new life, you know the forgiveness of sins, you know the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you to help you grow in holiness. You know a new desire to please the Lord, and therefore you begin to live differently. You don't do the same things that you once did. And you can see in verse 3 a list of those things. Varying levels of degrees, but everyone really wrestles with a lot of those same things. Sensuality and passions. Those are kind of a summary for all of these things that come after it. Idolatry. You know the life that you came out of. And now, as one who now newly belongs to Christ, you begin to live differently. And what happens? Your friends, those who probably you once did these things with, are shocked. Peter says that that's what happens. He says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. You used to. That used to be your story, but now there's something new going on, something that makes you live differently. Well, not only are they surprised, but they get angry. You living a righteous life makes them feel judged. And they might even say those words, that you are now someone who's holier than thou, or something like that. Well, you know what it's like to experience this. Even if you've been a Christian your whole life, if you live in this world, and we all live in this world, I would guess that you've had someone express shock that you're not doing the same things that everybody else does. Whether it's irresponsible use of alcohol, or the language that you use, or the way that you attempt to be pure in your relationships with others. People are shocked when you don't do the things that they do. Well, just as Christians look different from the world, those who have new life in Christ look with fear on what they used to be. They look at their life as it used to be, and they see that the judgment of God is coming. Pagans look with contempt on Christians, and Christians look with fear, knowing of the coming judgment for those who continue in those same old ways. Well, Edmund Clowney, who's a great commentator on 1 Peter, says, this passage teaches us there can be no way that you can blend the Christian life with life that's committed to these former things. There is no blending. So I think that should cause us to reflect. Maybe you've broken off some of the worst things that you used to do. Maybe you have gotten a little bit more acceptable in the things that you pursue. Maybe you really are trying to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But take a look at everything that you do. Does it look different from beginning to end? Does your life look different from the world around you? So think about this. What do you watch on Netflix or Hulu or whatever streaming service you use? Or all the streaming, maybe you have all the streaming services. What do you watch? Do you watch the same things that the world delights in? The same wickedness that seems extremely popular? Do you find yourself looking at those things? Now, this is not me saying don't ever watch Netflix, because I watch Netflix. But be wise, be thoughtful, be different. Know that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that affects everything. That affects your entertainment choices, it affects the words that you use, it affects your attitudes as you have your daily commute and people do annoying things in cars. You are someone who has been bought by Christ, and so your life should be qualitatively different in every respect. And that doesn't mean it's easy, again, but it does mean it's possible. It's possible to grow, to be someone who really does want to please the Lord in everything, who really does want to make choices in what you set before your eyes that are pleasing to Him. So it is possible. But we have to remember, the Christian life is qualitatively different from the life of those who are lost. That doesn't make us better. In fact, it should make us the most humble of all people, the most gracious of all people. But it should make us those who are the most committed to pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. Now, there's another confusing part of this passage. What does it mean in verse 6 when it says that the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does? Well, there are some people who have read this over the years, and they've said, well, this seems like proof from Scripture that there's an opportunity after death to respond to the gospel. There's an opportunity after you die to be saved. And so they would use that to support things like purgatory or universalism of some sort. To see, well, there must be hope even for those who die. There must be another chance to respond to the gospel. Well, that is not what Peter is saying at all. Peter is most likely encouraging the believers who are reading this letter. Think about the setting of Christianity in those very early days. This is Peter, an apostle of Jesus, who is writing this letter to a very young church. And it was a problem for the church when Christians died. And maybe especially a problem when Christians died the death of martyrs. Because the world around them said, well, you believe in the resurrection. Didn't Jesus rise from the dead? So why did this person who claims to be a Christian, why did they die? Or why did they die being judged by the world? Why did they die as martyrs, those who were condemned by the Roman government or whoever was in authority? Why did they die? Well, Peter is encouraging these believers in Turkey, Asia Minor, who had seen fellow Christians die and who had maybe seen fellow Christians die as martyrs. He's saying that even though these Christians died under human, unjust condemnation, they belong to Christ. Though they have died, though they were judged in the flesh, they are those who live in the Spirit the way God does. They belong to God. Christ was preached to them in their earthly life, just as Christ was preached to you. They believed, they responded in faith, and though they have died in the flesh, their death is not the end. Jesus lives, and they have life with Him as well. That's what this passage most likely means. It's not talking about a second opportunity after death to come to faith in Christ. It's talking about those who have embraced Christ by faith and yet died. And that is most likely going to be true for all of us. That is not the end of our hope. That is actually just the beginning of resurrection life. That is what Peter is encouraging Christians now in this passage with. That those who have died, who are in Christ, that's not the end. They might have been condemned by unjust authorities, but they are received by God. They have new life with him. So we are to live as those who know that a judgment is coming, as those who know that everyone will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And Paul tells us that Jesus is the one who is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. We will give an account to him. And that's for us who are in Christ, that will be our vindication. That will be our receiving the new life that has been promised to us. It will be fulfilled at that moment of judgment, because the judgment has been carried out and placed on Jesus. But for those who are outside of Christ, that judgment will be a time of condemnation, a time of realization that the life that they lived in rebellion to God is now leading to the ultimate consequences of eternity spent apart from him. Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. So let me ask you, are you in Christ? I hope that you are in Christ. If you are not, then please turn to him in faith. If you turn to Jesus in faith, then you do not need to fear the judgment that is coming. But if you are outside of Christ, you do have every reason to fear. It might not seem like it. It might seem like things are going on and on, as they always have. In fact, Peter knows that this is the case. He says that. Things seem like they're just going on and on. But judgment is coming. Now, that often sounds like guys who wear sandwich boards that says the end is near, stand outside public areas condemning people. Well, that's kind of a caricature. There are people who do that, and that's probably not the best evangelism tool. But judgment is coming. God is faithful, and he has promised that he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. So know that judgment is coming. And if you're in Christ, then it'll be a good day. It'll be the day that your salvation is fully realized. But if you're outside of Christ, it'll be the worst day that you've ever experienced, followed by even worse days after that. So come to Jesus in faith so that you can experience the final judgment with joy and confidence in him. So Peter calls us first to put sin away and then to live in light of the coming final judgment. And then because of that, again, not only to put away sin, to put away the things that used to be what characterized us, he calls us to pursue a life of righteousness, a life that is pleasing to him. So you see in verses 7 through 11, that is the call that Peter gives now. So what does Peter say? He says, the end of all things is at hand. So again, the judgment is coming. He actually says what those guys write on their sandwich boards. The end is near. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, what does Peter call us to? He calls us away from our sin. He calls us to certain specific things. And this is not meant to be a comprehensive list. This is something, these are things that should characterize all Christians in one way or another. Knowing that the end is at hand, that we are in the final stage of redemptive history, just as those early Christians were, we are in that same stage. What should our response be? Well, there are lots of people who will tell you that the world is ending, whether it's through climate change or through global disease or through artificial intelligence or any number of weird things that are going on in the world today. There are lots of people who are willing to tell you that the end is at hand. And most likely the response to that is, so therefore, panic. But if what is true here is actually true, and it is, When we say that the end is at hand, we mean that God is the one who is sovereign over all things, is coming as the judge to end all history, to inaugurate and fulfill completely the new creation. So when we say the end is at hand, we should respond differently from panic. Our response should never be panic, because we are those who belong to Jesus. What should our response be? Well, it should be prayerful and sober self-control. That's what he says in verse 7, basically. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Think about how these things that characterize the Christian life really seem to match up as the opposites of what used to characterize the Gentiles a few verses ago. So he said, no longer be characterized by drunkenness. Now he's saying sobriety is something that characterizes the Christian life. Self-control, prayerfulness. This calls us to be a people of prayer. Now, Peter doesn't call us to prayer, so you could easily read this and think, well, called to be sober and self-controlled and prayerful. That sounds kind of robotic, doesn't it? Actually, Peter calls us to prayer with a warm heart and a clear head. Isn't that a great combination? To go to God in prayer, clear-headed, knowing that he is in control, knowing that he hears your prayer, knowing that he is at work in this world, knowing that he cares for you, and so you can cast all your anxieties on him. To go to him with a clear head, but also with a warm heart. Love for him. Love for what he has done for you in Christ. But also love for others around you. Do you find yourself daily lifting up to God in prayer the concerns of those around you? Do you find that you even do that for those who are your brothers and sisters, let alone those who are in the world? But Peter calls us to be those who are clear-headed and warm-hearted for our family in Christ, but also for the world around us. Let me call you to go to prayer daily. You can do it anywhere. You can do it at any time. You can do it out loud or silently. You know this. You know that you can pray at any point. But do you? We are called to be people who pray. Think about, there is nothing that you could say that's more serious than that the end is at hand. And the call after that is to prayer. So prayer must be pretty important. Prayer is something that God calls us to be characterized by in our daily life. And again, it's prayer that is warm-hearted and clear-headed. And next, we're called not simply to pray, but also to express our love for God and for others with love and forgiveness. Edmund Clowney says this. He says a good way to translate this verse, when it says that we should keep loving one another earnestly, is to say you should love one another constantly. Constantly meaning the love of the saints, the love of God's people, keeps stretching in both depth and endurance. I was trying to think of a way to put this. I don't know, there are many parents in this room. When we had our first child, we thought we loved our daughter. And then when we had subsequent children, we thought, well, how could we love someone as much as we love our daughter? And that is never a problem, is it? You find that your love grows to encompass all of the kids that you have in your family. And that's really something of what Peter is getting at. Our love should be constantly growing and expanding. It should be getting deeper. It should be getting more and more persevering. And it should be a love that perseveres to the end, that never gives up. That's what we are called to love one another earnestly, especially to love the people in this room, the people who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and beyond this room as well, but especially those who are in our local church. Well, what does love do? Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. Think about how this is a call to you and to me to point to Jesus, to point to what he did. Think about the ultimate covering of sin. Jesus, in his love, covered and paid for our sins. Now, when you love others, you cannot pay for their sins, as Jesus did for us. But you can model the love of Christ by forgiving the sins of others. What does this look like? Well, sometimes it actually means to forgive the sins that others have committed against you. Think about that cycle. Someone does something to you, and so you therefore feel provoked to do something back to them. Well, this is a call to you to stop that cycle, to just let it go. to let the annoying things or even the sinful things that people do, don't let them cause you to sin in return. Respond with love that covers over sins. Now, this does not mean that we should cover up sins that come with heavy earthly consequences. It does not mean that if you see someone committing a crime, your covering over of sin means you don't, you're not going to tell anyone about it. No, you are called to live in this world as those who are pursuing justice. But it does mean that when you get sinned against, you are free to let it go, to not let it get to you, to not let it drag you down into a cycle of sin. People might be annoying. People might actually be sinning against you actively. But you are called to respond in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we're not just called to love and forgiveness, but we're actually called to active love. You can pray for people. You can love them in theory. You can forgive them truly from your heart, but that needs to express itself in active love. That's what Peter calls us to next. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Use your gifts to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace in order to glorify Jesus. So we're actually called to hospitality. We talked about this last week. I think Al Tricarico talked about this. Now, this is actually a command. This is not an option. Show hospitality to one another. Now, does this mean that hospitality equals a, you know, wonderfully decorated candlelit table straight out of Martha Stewart Living or whatever magazine you like? No, that's not necessarily what hospitality means. It can mean that, but it might also mean take coffee to a coworker who would find that a nice way to start their day and probably didn't have time to do it. It means to show love to those who are in need. Make a meal for someone who is going through a tough time. Be a friend to someone who needs someone to talk to. All these things, simple ways and big ways, are ways that we can show hospitality. We can't just stop at love and prayer and forgiveness. You must move to service. We saw last week from John 13, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus loved his disciples, but he showed his love by washing their feet, which is one of the most servant-like tasks you could have. And if Jesus did it, then we are called to do it as well. But we're called to do it not in our own strength. We're called to do it with the strength that God supplies. And have you ever thought about that? We often think, well, I need God's help in order to be more prayerful. I need God's help in order to read the Bible more. But when it comes to active ways of serving, when it comes to, you know, hosting a meal, or when it comes to serving in some way at church, you know, vacuuming or taking out the trash, we often think, well, I have the energy to do that. Well, Peter is saying, don't do it in your own strength. Do it in the strength that God provides. If God has called you to serve, then serve with his strength. He will equip you with the strength that you need. So if you feel like you have no energy to serve, ask him for help, and he will give it to you. Now, how do we discover our gifts? You can see there are a few Peter gives here. There are those who speak. There are those who serve. And this is just the beginning of all he can go into. Paul goes into a lot of other gifts. How do you discover what those are? Well, I don't know if you grew up in the church, as I did, you may have taken a spiritual gift inventory. Have you ever done that? I think probably, I'm guessing some people in this room have done that. And that can be helpful, but it can be a little bit silly too. You find out, it's just really asking your preferences. You find out what gifts God has given you by actually serving, by actually responding to needs. So you might not feel like you have the gift of evangelism, for example. But if you have a friend who's expressing an interest in Christ and you are a Christian who is with them, well, then God's going to give you the gift of evangelism. That is how it works. You might not feel like you have the gift of service, but if you see a need and it's not an impossible need for you to fulfill, you are able to do it, well, God is calling you to serve, and he will give you the strength that you need to serve him. Now, I often think when we read things like this, we think of something else we should be doing, and that's possible. There, as you hear these words from God's word, you might think of things that you could add to your life. But sometimes That seems impossible, doesn't it? Sometimes life seems so busy already. How could you do more? How could you serve more than you already are? Well, maybe this isn't necessarily just a call to new things you could do. Maybe it's actually a call to transform the way that you think about the things that you're already doing. Think about the mothers and fathers with small children in this room. And I know what that's like. I am one of those people. This whole passage, verses 7 through 11, really the whole thing, but especially verses 7 through 11, can apply just as much to you in your task of being a parent or in your task of being a husband or wife as it does to anything you could do that's of above and beyond that. Think about this. You can love your children earnestly. You can cover over their sins because there are many. They're usually pretty minor, but they can also be annoying and sinful. And you can cover over those things with love. Have you ever thought about showing hospitality to your children or to your spouse? Showing love through active service without grumbling. It's easy to prepare a meal for your family and to do it with grumbling, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the opportunity that you have every day to serve others? Others who might not appreciate all that you're doing, but to serve them, not with your own strength, but with the strength that God provides. Have you ever thought, mothers and fathers, about the call that you have? You might not be called to preach. You might not be called to teach. But if you are a parent, you are called to speak the word of God to your children. You are called to speak the word of God to your spouse. And this applies to grandchildren as well, for those of you who have grandchildren. You are called to point them to God's word, to the truth that is found there. And you are called to do this that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. So yes, do think about extra things that you could do. Think about ways that you can meet needs in this church, beyond the walls of this church. Think about ways that you can serve, ways that you can steward God's grace to you, ways that you can discover your gifts by actually serving. But also think about your life as it is right now. Think about the ways that you wouldn't have to necessarily change anything that you do, but you might just change the way that you do it. Think about how you change the way that you think about things. All of this is rooted in the truth, not just the truth that the end is near, that judgment is coming, that God is going to return to close history in great glory and power, but it's rooted in the fact that we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. As we said in the assurance of pardon, we have been adopted into God's family. All these things, putting sin away, being done with it, living faithfully in the world, serving one another, showing hospitality, praying for one another, covering over sins, all of these things are rooted in the fact that we are now part of God's family. So let me ask you this. This comes from J.I. Packer in Knowing God. If you haven't read Knowing God, you should. It's a very good book. Here's what he says, and I think this applies very well to these verses that we talked about today. He says this, "Do you know your own real identity and destiny?" And here's what he says. I don't want to call it a mantra, but here's something that you should repeat to yourself over and over again until it actually becomes something that you know is true. Here's what he says. These are J.I. Packer's words. I can't take any credit for it. He says, "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day near. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." Well, think about it. If you actually toss that over in your head over and over again and thought about the truth that it communicates, would that change your life? Would that change your outlook on your life? Let me read it again. "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." Well, I think if you actually started to think about those things, started to put those truths into practice, your life would look like 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. My life would look like 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, much more than it does now. So J.I. Packer says this. He says of these few sentences, "Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true." Underlying everything we've talked about in 1 Peter 4 is this truth, that you are a child of God. You are no longer a Gentile. You are no longer one who's caught up in all sorts of sins and debauchery. You are a child of God. God is your Father. Your true home is in heaven. It is not here. Your true home is in heaven. And every day of your life, you're getting one day nearer to your true home. That is good news, isn't it? Your Savior is your brother. Jesus is your elder brother, the one who's gone before you, the one who's paid for all your sins, the one who's ascended to God's right hand and is interceding for you even now. Jesus is your brother, and therefore every Christian, everyone in this room, is your brother or sister too. We are a family, and we should live as a family. So do you know who you are? We opened with the question, do you know what time it is? Time is that we are in these last days. That's not, you know, not making any prophecy, not setting any date. The first Christians who read this letter were in the last days as well. The last days began with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, actually with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are in these last days. It's been going on for a while, for over 2,000 years, and it could go on for longer than that. Who knows? God knows. But we are in the last days. Do you know what time it is? But most importantly, do you know who you are? Do you know that you have been bought with the blood of Christ, adopted into God's family? And therefore, all these things should characterize you. You are one who can put sin to death more and more. You'll still struggle. I still struggle. But you can see sin grow less and less, clinging to you. You can see righteousness grow more and more in your life. You can be one who loves and prays for and extends hospitality to those who are in the family of God, but also to those who are far from the family of God and need to hear that good news. This is all true of you. So let's begin and grow in living as if these things are true, because they are. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we come to you and we ask for your help to put these things into practice, to remember who we are, to remember what time we live in, and to live in light of that with every passing day. We ask that you would help us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.